Well, that timing turned out well. The Sabbath school just got out, so it'll work. In our previous study of the book of Ephesians, it's obvious that the first three chapters, Paul's giving a lot of background. He's giving the Ephesian people, as you remember, he had a meeting with the elders of Ephesus as he was leaving to go to Jerusalem, and then in Jerusalem he was arrested and then taken by way of Malta and a shipwreck over to Rome. And when he writes this book, he's actually in Rome. It's one of the four prison epistles. And he talks in the first couple of chapters, and we mentioned that and went through it, about what Jesus Christ's role was, and especially in leveling the playing field, you might say, in coming to the temple, because around the temple there were different levels. No slaves were even allowed in the temple complex. And then the lower level was the court of women, and the stairs going up to the court of men, and then the other stairs going up to the actual priestly platform. And he said here, obviously, that all are the same, that the same plan of salvation God has for Gentiles, for Jews, Greek, slave, man, woman, they all have the same opportunity to be in God's temple, which he then lists in chapter 20 towards the end, that we are all together being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitly framed together. In chapter 4, we get into the nitty-gritty of personal application. And in fact, reading through Ephesians chapter 4, especially the last few verses, we get into some very painful concepts. If the person reading them looks in the mirror and says, do I do this? Or am I perhaps in violation of this far too often? So in chapter 4, as Paul often does, he kind of finally gets to the main focus of what he's been writing about. He is a master literist in the sense of being able to build a case and make sure that all of the supports are there before he finally comes to the focus of what he is going to say and the lesson that he wants the reader to learn and to internalize. So in chapter 4, we get into some of the real focus of what he wants in this book. And he's trying to tell the Ephesians not to do some of the things he warned them about as he was leaving Ephesus. And as in that journey down the coastline in Asia Minor, and when they met him and they had this very emotional, heartfelt journey, and they all got on their knees and prayed together. And of course, Paul then left them, telling them he would never see them again, and they were all heartbroken at that. But we find in chapter 4, he's been thinking about what he warned them about. And now he reiterates those warnings and some of those admonitions in this letter. In fact, the chapter 4 and chapter 5 both seem to be along that line. And then chapter 6, he ends up with, as you all know, about having the armor of God and the various things that kind of wrap up the package. But I want to get in chapter 4 and verse 1 because he's kind of reiterating almost a beginning of the book. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So the first three chapters have been leading up to this SPS of the book, so to speak. It's a beseeching that these Christians in Ephesus walk worthy or live according to the calling in which they were called. And so we might sort of translate this into, let's get down to the nitty-gritty, or let's begin looking at some of the very specific things we should be doing as being called as Christians. It's a little different than just concepts or perhaps just generalities that we sort of look at and read in the scriptures and generally apply to all Christians or to ourselves in a kind of a generic way. In this chapter, and certainly in 5, we'll be getting into many more specifics that if we are in violation of those, as obviously human beings, we're still having some weaknesses and problems, we occasionally are. He says he was a prisoner of the Lord, and then he says, walk worthy, or behave worthy of the righteous calling that we've been given. Now, the whole concept of walking in the Bible is not just putting one foot in front of another in an effort to motate from place to place. The word walk means your daily life, how you live. It involves deeds, actions, and thoughts, and purpose. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. And we will, of necessity, be doing some going back and forth in the scriptures today, because so many of these concepts have dozens of other verses that illustrate them or address the same subject. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, notice Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." So if we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and we are following the example of our spiritual father Abraham in the sense that he was an example for all of us to follow when we are partakers of his promises, the very first command that he's given here in chapter 17, this is after he's already walked across the desert and he's living in this tent out in the wilderness, God says, "Walk before me and be blameless." The same command, in a sense, that Paul is telling the Ephesians, that we should walk worthy of the vocation in which we were called. The vocation that Abraham was called to was to be blameless and to walk according to that. So this concept of how you walk isn't that a nice thing to say, we're going to walk from here to there. The concept really is how we live. Let's also go back to Philippians chapter 4 in verse 17. Philippians just one chapter over. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Again, he mentions here that we are to walk, but in this case, Paul says, you have patterns, you have examples of others who are walking that same walk of life. The word walk here really means to live. This is the way we live. It isn't just a matter of transportation. It's a matter entirely of our focus in life, our mindset, and our purpose. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk." It doesn't mean they're walking in line behind the Apostle Paul. It means that they were living a life focused on attaining God's kingdom and the resurrection. "Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And then he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So some who had been among them, apparently, the implication is these are people that perhaps at one time had been examples, or perhaps at one time had been among the Philippian group, who are now walking, and Paul says, he says this weeping because their loss has hurt him emotionally very deeply. "Note those," he says, "now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." So the walk that he's admonishing the Philippians here is the walk of setting our mind on heavenly things, which he mentions in verse 20. So let's go back now to chapter 4 of Ephesians, understanding that the walk he is referring to is the same walk that Abraham was called to and the example of life that he and others were setting and wanted the people that they were preaching to, the Christians in the Greek-speaking areas, to follow them. In verse 2, he says, "With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Now this chapter that follows, in fact, a number of the verses that follow, illustrate once again the very high level of literary accomplishment of the Apostle Paul, because he is very good at listing key items that are similar, that are tied together. Sometimes he lists four in a verse, sometimes it is three, and we are familiar with some of those. So we have here these four keys that are listed in chapter 2. Number one is humility. The word lowliness is also humility, or the same word as humility. Gentleness, then patience, which is also long-suffering, and then showing forbearance to one another in love. So we have four keys in chapter in verse 2, and these are prefacing what is necessary for conduct that is worthy of God's calling. Paul lists these qualities which are imperative for creating and maintaining solid interpersonal relationships and, in fact, a functioning church where Christians can grow together and help each other to work towards the kingdom of God. We truly desire, he says, that everyone may reach the potential that God made possible, and we must be willing, he's showing here, to put up with some of the shortcomings and weaknesses of others. Apparently in the church at Ephesus, perhaps he had heard, or perhaps he just sort of intuitively knew, that they were perhaps having a few interpersonal challenges. That may be one of the inferences into what we read. But he admonishes them they can't walk worthy of their calling unless they are humble, gentle, patient with one another, and bearing with one another in love. And so we begin to get some specifics. And as we read this chapter and analyze our own Christian behavior, do we not come up short? Do we not see ourselves sometimes not acting with humility or with gentleness or with patience and long-suffering and bearing with one another? We probably all have one or two of these that we know where we are coming in weak. And certainly we coming in short, and we know that we still have those things to come up with. I think one of the hallmarks of our time is a lack of patience. The Bible talks about in patience of the saints, and certainly in the era of, you know, all of the energy and people trying to accomplish a lot. It's been going on since the beginning of time, of course, but lack of patience is a very common shortcoming that many of us who have come into God's church and have been admonished with have to learn, sometimes learn the hard way, sometimes learn just through the passing of years and time. But patience, bearing with one another. Then he says in verse 3 is an interesting verse also, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in this verse he says, being diligent. A number of other translations here are actually very encouraging and helpful. One of the translations says, do your best to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the means of the bond of peace. He wants the congregation in Ephesus to be at peace. He doesn't want them to be having interpersonal relationship problems, arguments, disagreements. He wants the church to be at peace. And he says, we do that by the unity of the Spirit. Much of what follows in this chapter is about unity of the Spirit. Because if you think about what God's Spirit does, the first thing it does is bring us into the knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ told the disciples, the Comforter that I will send, he will lead you into the truth. And having the Spirit of God and understanding the truth is the foundation of unity. Oftentimes people want to just conjure up unity. If they say the word, we're together enough times, or we agree enough times, that somehow it will magically happen. In truth, the foundation of Christian unity is agreement on doctrine and teaching and what the Bible actually says. It's very difficult to be unified with those who believe a great deal differently than you do. Well, there's always room for common ground, I suppose. In a way, it's kind of like when you visit with your relatives who don't know anything about God's truth. You ever do that where you have to spend a weekend or a few days with your grandma, parents, sister, brother, whatever? You end up talking about whatever things you might have in common. Maybe it was experiences as a child. Maybe it was the model of car you have and the type of engine that it has. Maybe it's some project you're working on. But I've always found that conversation with unconverted relatives lasts only so long because it's always up on this superficial level. You can't really talk about, you know, things that mean a great deal, your purpose in life or all the things that go on and, you know, the different standards. And sometimes you just have to sort of, wince and not say anything when you'd like to say something. And that's not easy for me sometimes when I'd like to say something and I shouldn't be saying it. But at any rate, that those things go on. On a different level, the same thing can happen within those who have a limited or a slightly different understanding of the doctrines of the Church of God. There are always movements, always those who would like to gather all the former worldwide groups into one group, and we have people every now and then. It used to be a lot more than it is now, but we still have those who wake up one morning after having had too much spaghetti, and they've had heartburn all night, but they've heard angels singing in the distance. And the angels are calling their name, saying, let's get all these groups together. And so then that becomes their sort of purpose for a short time, and they write letters. Since I've been on the council, we've gotten three of these letters from people who have assumed it was their calling in life to somehow get all the groups together. They want to call conferences and various things. Well, here's the bottom line. Unity is the result of common beliefs and agreed-to beliefs. If we're going to be in a room of those who say they are worshiping God and want to worship God, so they say, but then they always have to use a specific magic word to conjure up God, I'm sorry, after a while I'm not going to be there. It's just not going to happen, because not agreeing on doctrine, not agreeing on what the Bible says, is a reflection of being led by a different spirit. Paul is saying that in this chapter, and we'll get into that. And we all have to recognize some difficult truths sometimes, because emotionally we wish it were somewhat different. I want to go back now to Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. As I mentioned, some things in chapter 4 and chapter 5 are just not pleasant. There's some parts of the Bible I just love reading. Psalm 103. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, all that is within me, bless his holy name, forgives all your diseases. I mean, on it goes. He moves our sins as far as east is from west. I mean, just beautiful to read, uplifting, encouraging. And then there are parts of the Bible that you read that get very specific about your personal behavior and what you are doing and how you're living your Christian life, and you realize, well, maybe not quite, and then before long you start feeling, I'll go back and read Psalm 103. This is a lot better than it. So understand that we are in a challenging part of the Bible, and so if some of you accuse me of leaving preaching and starting to meddle, I will plead guilty to that ahead of time. You've heard that saying, haven't you? The lady who said, preacher, you would have been fine as long as you were preaching, but then you went to meddling. And so sometimes a preacher has to meddle, because Paul is doing some serious meddling when he's writing the Ephesians. But to get an accurate background for the coming verses, Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 is the account of where the Ephesians elders had followed Paul in the first part of his trip. And he says to them as he's getting ready to depart, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, what he's saying is that after he would leave, there might be some who would accuse him, saying, well, Paul was here, you know, he was here, he collected money, or he did this, or he did that. He knew that he would be falsely accused after his departure. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Not just the parts that are pleasant to listen to, not just the parts that are nice and easy, but the whole counsel of God. Remember, we are to live by every word of God, not just the parts that are easy on us. Then he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And as we look at the rest of Ephesians, and then, of course, it's echoed in Hebrews and other places, Paul admonishes them to understand that the Holy Spirit, that God, has made them overseers. Why? To shepherd the church of God, to protect it from wolves, to protect it from false teachings, which he has purchased with his own blood. So they have a responsibility, these elders who came with him from Ephesus. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So we must assume that what he writes in the book of Ephesians addresses the savage wolves that he's laying there in prison in his cell or in his private room he's locked in Rome. And he's wondering about these false teachers and savage wolves that are coming into the flock in Ephesus. And so he is addressing this in a conceptual but yet specific way, not naming names, but a specific way in concept in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, and also for among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. He knew human nature. He also knew that Satan the devil is a roaring lion trying to devour all that he can. And he knew that some men were weak. He could see perhaps their pride that would someday well up into a feeling of self-importance and actions that make that obvious. Verse 31, he says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So this book of Ephesians, especially now as we get into the central part of the book, reflects that same attitude of warning them with tears and admonitions over those years. So let's go back now to chapter 4 of Ephesians, where he lays some of the groundwork for the specific things that are coming ahead. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So he's telling them the qualities that are being practiced by those who are leading to unity. And then he says in verse 5, "There is one Lord," verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." So in this verse, there are three things: one body, one Spirit, and one hope of your calling. Now, what are those three things? What are they? Well, they are three foundational items for a church that is unified: one body, one Spirit, and one hope of the future. Obviously, he's talked about the body, but I'm going to go first back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to go back to the very beginning of the book of Corinthians. The book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is written to address some very obvious divisions in the Corinthian church that Paul had heard about. He is writing in Ephesus because he is afraid, or perhaps he has some knowledge brought to him by letter or by messenger, that issues very similar to Corinth may be developing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." So first he admonishes them that he was called to be the one sent to them by the will of God. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So they are calling on the name of the Lord, which is very similar to the phrase walking in the way of God. All who call on the name of the Lord also means the way you live and the way you believe and the way you act. So the word call is in the same category as the word walk. In these applications, it does have a broader aspect, meaning of your entire way of life and what you do. Verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as this testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." So he said you had a very good basic foundation. You were enriched in all of these good things when you first started. Verse 7, "so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he had the knowledge of the Corinthians that they were waiting for the revelation, for the return of Jesus Christ, for the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the kingdom of God, "who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So God would confirm them or be with them until the end so that they could be blameless and be in that first resurrection. "For God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I plead with you, brethren," after this 9-verse introduction, then he really begins the serious nature, the serious focus of this book. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now those phrases make the body unified. People that are perfectly joined together with the same mind and the same judgment. Satan works when people get their own ideas and they become less than perfectly joined together. And they begin to make different judgments, judgments that are based on human reasoning and in some cases watering down or adding to the laws of God, coming up with human devised conclusions that simply result in disunity. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And so he wants us to be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit and to make sure that those contentions do not come up. And he's trying to warn, I think, in advance the people in Ephesus, because the condition had already grown to a very serious condition here in the book of, in the church in Corinth. Now let's turn over to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In this chapter, which often is used in conjunction with Ephesians 4 as a parallel chapter, talking about the purpose of the body, and in fact that it has many members, and not all members have the same function or the same service in the church, but they all work together in a fitly framed together purpose, fitly framed together way. Chapter 12 and verse 12 says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So this church in Corinth, which had people who had favorite ministers, less favorite ministers, and perhaps favorite teachers, less favorite teachers, and that is simply a symptom of a much deeper division going through the church. He reminds them they're all to be members of one body, as Christ is only one individually, he is not many. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So again, he admonishes, just like he did in church at Ephesus, that we are all the same. We all had the same need for forgiveness and reconciliation, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. We've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. But in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And there are many that God has called, and they are not the same. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not the body? If the ear should say, behold, I am not an eye, therefore am I of the body, is it not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleases. Now it isn't here, but we'll read later, that never are any members of the church called the head. There's only one head of the body, and that head is Jesus Christ. We are all extremity parts, so to speak. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. So we have this three foundational items in Ephesians chapter 4. One body is the first, and the body is the body that God called and is fitting together like a building to replace the physical temple with this spiritual temple. Let's go down to the second item, the Spirit. Let's go to John chapter 14. Remember in Ephesians 4, he mentions that we're called in one body, in one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling. In John chapter 14, and this is important to understand, because if there's one subject that is a mass of confusion out in religious land America, it is the subject of the Spirit of God, because everybody claims it, but yet the evidences of the Spirit of God never seem to be talked about. Oh, other than the fruit of the Spirit, but that comes later. The first thing the Spirit of God does is to begin to reveal truth. When God begins to call a person, the first step is they begin to understand truth. The words of the Bible begin to be opened up. And then they look at it and they see that in a different way than they saw before. I don't know how many, hundreds of people we've known over the years in God's church that grew up with a different background, perhaps a Bible studying background, and just all of a sudden over a short period of time, it always seems like those verses mean something quite different. When Jesus Christ said that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law, all of a sudden you realize that's what it means. He didn't just say that, have something nice to say in the Sermon on the Mount, that it really does mean that. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Have you ever made the connection between those two verses? Jesus Christ didn't talk in verses. He didn't say, well, now this is verse 14, now this is verse 15. Those were added many, many centuries later. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray to the Father to give you help. Does that make more sense than dividing them up? Perhaps the help he's talking about is the help to keep the commandments, because we cannot keep them on our own. We have to have God's help and then God's forgiveness when we fall short. But there's no way that we can keep the commandments of God without the help of God's Spirit. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Then he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Since the Spirit of truth involves helping people to keep God's commandments, it's obvious why the world cannot receive it. Because the world does not want to keep the commandments of God. They want to keep the laws and commandments of men, which are fluid and they can change according to the circumstances and the people who decide what they are. So the world cannot receive the Spirit of God because it neither sees God nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we have this very strong admonition that the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot comprehend, will lead us into all truth. Verse 26 says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In other words, in our application, the Spirit of God would help us to truly understand the words that Jesus Christ spoke. And of course, we understand that he was a big part of inspiring every word of God. So in other words, this is not just about the red letters in your red letter edition. It is about everything from Genesis to the end of Revelation. So the Holy Spirit would teach all things, the Spirit of truth that the world simply cannot understand. And the truth involves a lot. The truth involves a great deal of understanding about the purpose of man, the soul of man, the spirit in man. We are not an immortal soul, but we are a spirit, have a spirit that combines with God's spirit. And so many other things that we know are vastly different than what the world out there believes and does. Right now we are in the, what do you call the season? You know, this is the holiday season of the wintertime. We could call it, I don't know, all sorts of things, Saturnalia, whatever it might be. But it is a time when deception and untruth are paraded around in front of us. And we have this fellow that was dressed up in red and white and fur by the Coca-Cola company back in the 1920s as an ad. Now he becomes this fantasy of a guy that rides around a sleigh and delivers toys all over the world in one night. Never gets his suit dirty, even though he goes down chimneys. Never can figure that one out if you're a kid. But how could a Coca-Cola, a company making a syrupy dark drink that's frankly very unhealthy, how could that be the origin of an object that is sort of an object of worship? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. But it's where we are. And then we have, of course, the misunderstanding of the time of the year of Christ's birth, as if that would really change things if the understanding was out there. But we have paraded around in front of us the evidence that the religious world simply does not have the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God leads us into truth. And understanding the truth makes God's people around the world different than the entire rest of the world. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We are admonished in this verse, a very interesting statement, by the way, that we have a responsibility to test the spirits. Now, how do you do that? And what kind of spirits is he referring to? It doesn't mean you're going to a testing of various types of scotch. That's a joke somebody made years ago. I think that's, you know, they're called spirits too. That's not what John was referring to. John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. So the spirits he's talking about are from false prophets, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's admonishing about testing the teachings of false teachers. He calls them spirits because there is an attitude and a spirit behind them, because they come from a different source than the Spirit of God. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. John is addressing a Gnostic society where they had a variety of theories and teachings about what Jesus Christ's composition was. Some thought that he was a phantom, some thought that he was an apparition, some thought that he was fully human and wasn't really God until after the resurrection. There are all sorts of ideas out there, and some of those, unfortunately, are still with us. Docetism, Arianism, some of you have done some research on some of those topics. Verse 3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard and was coming, now is already. In other words, what Paul would later call, or earlier had called, another Jesus, another gospel. We're to test the spirit because the foundation, one of the three foundational items of a church that is solid and growing, is it has one spirit, not a variety of spirit. It has one basic understanding and teachings. It doesn't have a variety of teachings. It doesn't have confusion on what the Bible says. It says the last part of verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the spirit of the Antichrist teaches a different form of Jesus, a different form perhaps in the way of the Roman application, perhaps in the way of a coming Roman application where a man says he is Jesus Christ here in the flesh, or the Bible calls the Antichrist, but what Second Thessalonians talks about the man of sin proclaiming that he is God. So we'll see how that works out and applies in our time. But really what we are dealing with is different teachings about the nature of Christ, because they teach that he is a different type of God, a God who is conjured up with magic words, or a God who is confused perhaps about his role and his Father's role. So don't believe every spirit or every teaching, but test them whether or not they are of God. The third key, or the third foundational item in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 is hope. And the hope simply means the hope of the resurrection. Let's go back to the book of Job chapter 19. The book of Job, the more you study it, the more you realize that it is a New Testament book. That Job understood a long list of very key teachings, not only of Jesus Christ and of Paul, but many would say these teachings didn't come along until centuries, many centuries after Job lived and wrote. But unfortunately for them, all of these teachings go back to the same Creator, the same God, and so they are right here, these concepts, in the oldest, physically speaking, the oldest book in the Bible. In fact, the book of Revelation ties the ribbon around many of the teachings in the book of Job. Job chapter 19 and verse 25, this is one of those songs that sometimes, it's put to music in a song that we've had sung before at the Feast of Tabernacles and other church services. Verse 25 of Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew he had to be redeemed. He knew that he had a Redeemer who was alive. And he shall stand at last on the earth. Referring very likely to the same as Zechariah 14, that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I am dead and turned back to dust, I know this, that in my flesh I shall see God. In other words, I'll be resurrected, and I'll be able to see him in the same frame of mind, in a similar essence as to what I have now. After I have gone to the grave, I will stand with him when he stands on the Mount of Olives. Certainly a concept that was way ahead of its time, except that it was also the time back then, because God has had that hope of all mankind out there. Now, there are literally dozens, perhaps hundreds of verses we could turn to, especially in the books of the Apostle Paul, but let's go over to Acts chapter 24. There are many, many verses that show the hope of Christians. The hope of a solid church is the hope of the resurrection. That is where we all want to be, in the first resurrection. I don't think anyone wants to be in the third, and certainly perhaps not even the second. I think the second's going to be very inferior in many ways to the first, obviously. The Bible teaches that. Let's look at Acts chapter 24. This is one of those chapters that is very colorful. This is the type of thing that really should be in movies, and a Netflix series should be done on Paul and some of his interactions here. This is an interesting one. Shows his own brilliance, but also shows that God was protecting him. Acts chapter 24 and verse 1. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. So these scribes and Pharisees who had earlier murdered Jesus, now they are coming down with all the big guns, their best lawyers, best orators. And they were coming down to give evidence against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusations, saying, "See that through this we enjoy great peace." So first he began to flatter Felix, the governor. "And we have great peace, and prosperity is brought to this nation by your foresight." So he's flattering the judge, flattering the king. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." So here he is buttering him up again. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." This is nothing specific here. This is just generalized accusation. Then he says, "He even tried to profane the temple when we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." So they're accusing him of trying to profane the temple. "But the commander Lysias came out and with great violence took him out of our hands." So this dirty Roman guy came out and grabbed us even though we were trying to do what was right. "Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all of these things which we accuse him." Now there's this big crowd of Pharisees and Jews around. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. You can imagine the crowd, everybody's nodding their heads and waving their hands, saying, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." You know how it goes. You've seen those scenes before. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded him to speak, answered, "Insomuch as I know you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." So there wasn't any flattery. He just says, "I know you've been a judge here for a long time, and you're willing, able to hear my answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So he wasn't there very long, and he was surrounded and taken by this mob, and then finally rescued by the Romans. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But notice this, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." He doesn't say the Old Testament is done away. He doesn't say the law is done away. This is a very difficult verse for those who teach that the Old Testament is somehow no longer in effect or not being done, because the Apostle Paul says he believed all things, not some things, that are written in the law and the prophets. "And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So it was the hope of the resurrection that Paul said he was called into account of. "I have hope in God, which they also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust." Not just one, but at least two here, resurrections mentioned. So the hope, the third foundational item in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, is the hope of the resurrection. And it is repeated in almost every one of Paul's epistles. And he publicly stated here that that was his hope for his life. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4 again, and we'll look at verse 5. This is the second time where three items are mentioned. Now, it's interesting here that the human mind, when in speeches or just in talk, lists are made, that we seem to be capable of only hearing three and walking away. Many of us are too young, but we've heard recordings of Winston Churchill's famous speech before Parliament. People call it the blood sweat and tear speech. Do you know why? Because he also said toil. The people don't remember that because the human mind tends to think in terms of three when we listen. He actually said blood, toil, tears, and sweat. But we all think of three things, blood, toil, or blood, tears, and sweat, blood, sweat, and tears. And so Paul here is using three, that same principle of helping people to memorize. It's kind of like your Social Security card, you know, your first three letters. The first three are three, then it's dashed, then there's two more, then there's four. But in verse 5, he says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So he's admonishing them there were three more keys. First, he has three foundational items, one body, one spirit, and one hope. But now he gets a little more specific. Why? Because I believe these three are the ones that were perhaps the cause of false teaching or dissension in that group. The first one is one Lord. And there is only one Lord. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 to 27. 1 John chapter 2. We have teachings that were going around in the latter part of the first century that confused the concept of who was Lord. The very nature of Jesus Christ was called into question, just like it has been in our time. You know, heresies are not invented new, they simply recycle. And so the things that have been recycled in previous times will come back in our time. We can just rest assured. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made obvious that they were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And what does that really mean? We have an anointing from the Holy One, and we know all things. It means you've had your mind open to understand the truth. That's an anointing, when your mind is open. And you have all the things, knowledge-wise, that you need to attain God's kingdom. You don't lack anything. In fact, 2 Peter mentions that. You have been given everything you need to attain the kingdom of God. So we have an anointing when your mind's been open to understand the truth. You know all the things you need to know to make it into God's kingdom. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie is of the truth. So the subject of that anointing is explained in verse 21, that they knew the truth. Who was a liar, but who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now in our time, we have had a whole variety of heresies that have addressed the nature of the Father and the Son. The one that seems to be the most commonly irritating or targeting the members of the Church of God, obviously, is the sacred names thing, which, of course, goes back to ancient Persia, where the ancient Persian gods had special words to conjure up their gods. What was that? Abracadabra means let the spirits of the gods rejoice or whatever. I just want to mention, we probably all received the United News, the Feast of Tabernacles issue. This was the one that was put out, I think, this is November, December. There's an article on page 21 that if you haven't read yet, it's called The Ten Commandments Series, The Third Commandment. It's written by Don Hooser. And he talks about the name of God and why it's so important. A lot of good concepts in here and some really strong corrections and admonishments about using euphemisms, that type of thing. But if you haven't read it, I would certainly encourage you to read it and certainly read it out loud to your children. He says, the sacred name fad perverts the commandment. The sacred names fans insist that the names of God and Jesus Christ should be only expressed in the Hebrew language. This rule is in addition to the Bible, a thing which God forbids in Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 22. The proponents are belittling God as a being obsessed with languages, spelling, and sounds. God does not prefer one language over others. God wants each person to love and worship him with an understanding and sincerity, and with all his mind and heart, and this is best accomplished in his own language. But the idea that a different Jesus or a different spirit is taught because they have these little little machinations of men or ideas of men that come along, it's always surprising and always disappointing as to how many people or a few people from time to time get involved in some of those ideas. But there is one God, there is one Savior, not many. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Here he's talking about things concerning idols. A lot of it is about, the subject is about eating unclean meats. In this case, it's not really unclean meats, but it's meat that had been offered to idols in the various meat shops in Corinth. In the Middle East, I'm sure it still happens in many places. When I was in Jerusalem in 1974, the old city of Jerusalem had some of these meat shops. You walk down and there's carcasses and pieces of meat hanging on rope from the ceiling or on hooks. And there were flies flying around and all sorts of things. And then people would walk in there, and the Palestinians and I'm sure some of the Jews, they would point to this piece of meat or that, and then they would pull it down, hunk off a section, wrap it up, and that was dinner for that night. I didn't see that this time. I think the markets now have turned into primarily tourist shops for foreigners. But I'm sure there are still meat shops in a lot of places in the world where that type of thing happens, where they're still hanging whatever. So people would go to the meat shops and buy their hanging meat, mostly meat that had been perhaps butchered that day or earlier, because they didn't have any refrigeration, so it wouldn't last too long in a hot climate like Corinth. And there were those who said, well, that might have been offered to an idol, and I don't know if it was or not, but if not, we're not going to eat it. So there was this issue between people in Corinth about asking, was this meat offered to an idol or not? So that's the background of chapter 8. He says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. It's still true today. People think they have special knowledge. What does it make them think of themselves? Oh, it makes them think they're important. They're a little smarter, a little better. They have special knowledge. So knowledge puffs up, and it's a warning not to let knowledge puff up or to think we have a special knowledge that no one else does. But love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Pretty strong correction from Paul about those who were teaching this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, he said, regardless of what you heard, this is the truth. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. He said, if they want to pretend there's idols, that's fine, but it really means nothing to us. We know there is only one God. Now, in today's application, we have people who say we should never rent somebody else's church, or we should never go anywhere where there might be, you know, some sort of a stained glass window or whatever. Paul just simply says, look, we know the idol is nothing. It means nothing to us. It has nothing to do with us. It simply is not a concern. But there are those who make it a big concern, ignoring what he teaches here. Verse 5, but even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many false gods and lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So he's saying there are some people to whom it is still a problem, even though we know the idol is nothing and simply doesn't exist. So don't worry about whether someone has dedicated this meat to something that doesn't exist. But we have an indication here that that type of flawed thinking may still be around with us today. That's why God preserved it. And of course, it still is. But there is one God, the Father, and one Savior, one Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most powerful verses in the Bible that shows the doctrine of the Trinity is simply incorrect. And one more, let's go to Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Galatians, of course, a book written about those of the circumcision who taught that people had to become a proselyte Jew before they could become a Christian. That's the bottom line. And, of course, that's not true at all. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he simply says, Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, the God and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So he's writing to that central area of Asia Minor known as Galatia. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away from, or so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So their gospel was different. He was warning that those who taught they had to be physically circumcised and become proselyte Jews before they could become Christians was a different gospel, which is not another, But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he even repeats that curse as a second time. So there are other gospels, and there are those who would teach using the name of Jesus Christ and using principles and ideas from the Bible, but they switch them around to the place where it simply is a different gospel and a different teaching. So we have one Lord, one faith is the next one. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. There is one faith, there are not many faiths. Now that might be a little more difficult concept to wrap your mind around. Why are there not many faiths? Well, the answer is because there is only one body of truth. We can have real faith in real truth, but we cannot have real faith in partial or false truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, like precious faith is a wonderful thing. You can transfer, go to the Feast of Tabernacles anywhere in the world, and it becomes very apparent the first people you talk to that you are talking to people who have obtained like precious faith. It's an amazing thing sometimes. It's actually, I think, would surprise a lot of people that are not familiar with it or don't understand it. Those who obtain like precious faith really do have like precious faith. Down in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given all things to us that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who is called by glory and virtue. So everything we need to attain God's kingdom has been provided in this like precious faith. All the knowledge of God that we need, and all the knowledge of him who has called us by his glory and virtue. Let's also go over to Jude 3. The book of Jude contains so much in such a small number of words. It's one of those books that we wish we had a lot more words and background and understanding of what he wanted to say to us. He just says he basically can't say it right now. But in Jude verse 3, he says, Beloved, I write, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Faith is a common salvation. The real faith is the real faith. It is not polluted. It is not changed. It is not fragmented. It is not partial. It is the common faith. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, the concept here is very plain. Faith and truth don't change. It is eternal. It is the way that the Apostle Paul talked about standing before Felix. So the truth doesn't change and morph. God hasn't changed what he wants us to know over time. It is the same thing he wants us to know over time. The faith that we have is a solid indicator based on the truth that is common, the common salvation, and that truth revealed by the Spirit that God has given to us. So we have one hope. We have these three keys here, the Lord, our faith, and finally, and I think we're going to be okay on time, the third key in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. What is he talking about, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He talks about baptism, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I think he's meaning all the things that we include with the process of coming to baptism and coming to the process of repentance and understanding a level of commitment that we're leaving the past life behind, we are rising to walk in a new way of life. It's built in Hebrews chapter 6, which is interesting, these first couple verses, because he says in verse 1, Therefore, leaving the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. So he lists the foundational principles: repentance from dead works, then faith towards God. Just read about faith or talked about faith as being one of the foundational principles that Paul was trying to get the Ephesians to really ground themselves in. Of the doctrine of baptisms, because there is the baptism to repentance, receiving God's Spirit, and there is the baptism of the lake of fire. Remember, Christ was warned by John the Baptist, warned that the one after me would baptize them also with fire. And of laying on of hands. In other words, an ordained ministry that God would work through. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Judgment that lasts forever. Either life forever or death forever. So this baptism concept is not one that's difficult to understand when we know what he's talking about. Let's go over to Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For some reason, it is, you know, mankind has a difficult time getting an equilibrium or a balance as to the type of ministry, the type of servants that God wants. Oftentimes, we have organized churches where they have way overextended the role of those who are clergymen. We have those who pronounce that they could forgive sins, that you had to pay them money for indulgences, where they had to go into a private confession box and that sort of thing. We're all familiar with that in history, and it still goes on in some places. But way, way too often, the role of cleric or the role of being, quote, a minister has not been in line with what God wanted and what God called and ordained us to. And much of the French Revolution was a rebellion against the very, very abusive church practices that had taken over in Europe in the Middle Ages. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that God would send, in fact, ministers would be sent by God. Let's drop down a little bit in this chapter. First he says, and we'll start in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them, or live in them. And so he says, man ought to live by the righteous words of the law. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, we are not dictating or in charge. We are followers, not leaders in that sense. We are not trying to force God to do things our way. We are willing to do things his way. So we're not trying to bring him down from above or from beneath. But what does it say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, the way we are to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called to, as Ephesians 4 began with. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you confess with your mouth, meaning you really live that way, not just say those words, and believe in your heart as reflected by, you know, your faith and works working together. Verse 11 says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the Lord, same Lord over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Call again, meaning the same thing as walk. Verse 14, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So he's saying there would be preachers who would be sent, and this would all be in the same category as the concept of baptism, because these preachers are the ones who do the baptizing. People don't assign themselves to be baptized. Ministers out there baptizing, although often people seem to do that, but it's not biblical. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. I think he's simply meaning how beautiful is the character and the job they are doing. Your feet often can typify work and the job you are doing. Who bring glad tidings of good things. Because the message of the kingdom of God is one of glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings of all sorts of wonderful things to happen in the future as this world is sadly in need of it. Now, they don't send themselves, they are sent. All of the ministers that are mentioned in the New Testament have been sent. Paul sent by God. We have ministers, Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Christ said he sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 28, you know, go you therefore into all the world. So they must be sent. They wouldn't be doing things on their own. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. And I think the evidence of the past 20 years is that many people have sent themselves. We have so many ministries out there teaching so many things. I read an interesting stat that in 1940 there were about 300 different Christian denominations in America, and now the number is well over 2,000 registered, and who knows how many thousands of just little independent groups believing a potpourri and a variety of ideas and doctrines, perhaps many not even having written doctrines. But it has proliferated all over the country, and sadly the Church of God has not been immune. There have been many who appointed themselves ministers or took off and started their own ministries. And the landscape, to be honest, is very confusing. And it is for many, many people. That's why it's very important that we test the spirits and hold fast to the truth that was once delivered. Hebrews chapter, 13. Let's begin in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Much effort has been made to change the wording of this, other translations, and in teaching. But it really does mean that we should obey those who have the rule or guide over us and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Very serious burden on those who teach. Very heavy weight on the shoulders of those who have been sent to preach the gospel, because they must give account of the work that they have been given to do. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there is a joy, there is a reward for those who are preaching the gospel and are going to give account. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians tells us what that joy is and what that account is. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If we really look at what it means to be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, perhaps the most difficult is the third. To actually acknowledge that God uses human beings who are weak, who have faults, who sometimes stumble, and yet they are still called by God to be ministers, to be teaching, to have, in an allegorical form, beautiful feet, so to speak, because the work they do is beautiful. Because some fall down and do things wrong does not disqualify those who have remained steadfast and firm. It's very difficult for some to wrap their mind around that concept in the times in which we live, but it is true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." So when Paul came to the Thessalonians, it was not in vain. It had a good purpose. "Even after we had suffered, before we were respectfully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So they were working hard. They were bold. It was not easy. There was conflict going on. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but we have been approved by God." He said, "We were sent there and approved by God to do this, to be entrusted with the gospel." Very plain statement. God entrusted us with the gospel to give to others. "Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts." So he's saying God is testing the hearts of all. And the work that we came to do unto you was with much challenge, but yet God sent us there to teach you the truth. Down in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." So Paul set an example for all who would follow in that same vocation, to act devoutly and justly and blamelessly towards all who believe. "As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God." How did Paul begin Ephesians chapter 4? That you walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So people accept the truth because it is the truth of God, not because men teach it. And then down in verse 18, it says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us." Then he answers the question that we asked in Romans. What is our hope or joy? He says, why do we do the work that we do? Or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So what he said is the hope and joy of this third concept, the foundational key of baptism, is that Paul said, I'll be in the resurrection, and it will all be worth it to see the people, you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And that remains the hope today of all who preach the gospel and are filling the job of New Testament pastors and teachers, is we want to be in the resurrection and to see every one of you there with us. That is our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing, to see you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Next time we'll continue in chapter 4.